Let's now turn in our copies of God's Word to the little epistle of Jude, the little epistle of Jude. Right before the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the little epistle of Jude. We will be looking at the first seven verses of Jude this morning, Lord willing. Last week, we looked from Galatians 1 at the theme of no other gospel and dealt with false teaching and false doctrine. And we're going to look at Jude in probably 2 weeks. We could actually preach a long series in Jude, even though it's a little book, but 2 weeks probably. And then perhaps one other passage. A very large tome could be written on what the Bible says about false teaching and how Christians are to address it. But we are just spending two or three or four Sundays on this theme. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father, as we have just sung, there is already in thy word a banquet that is spread before us, a table spread before us in the presence of our enemies, our cup overflows. But as we also anticipate coming to the Lord's table next week, may our hearts be even more prepared as we dwell upon the themes of the gospel and the wonder of truth. We are so privileged and blessed to have the Word of God. And we pray that we will grow, each of us, in our understanding and application of it to our lives, the way in which we interact with those around us. We confess before thee our failures and sins, but as we have just sung, the righteousness of Christ is ours. And so in the righteousness of Christ and his blood and merit, we approach the throne of grace, asking that the sweet and blessed work of the Spirit of God will be evident within our hearts this morning, drawing us more to the Savior, to truth, away from error, and that we will love those things that are in accord with thy divine triune being. And Father, we always will pray, always, that those who do not know Jesus Christ, who are here this morning, or who otherwise might hear on recording, will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Bless the word, the seed planted, the watering of that word, that our God may give the increase. Hear our prayer, receive it earnestly from hearts that are warmed by grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Pardon me. Jude, the book of Jude, the first seven verses. This is the Word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, Jude is a very small but a very powerful and hard-hitting book. Jude writes with no arrogance. The half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, he writes in humility and does not even reference that fact, but calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He's also the brother of James, pastor of the Jerusalem church. Jesus' brothers once refused to believe, but they came to believe in the risen Lord and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he is Christ's servant, he writes this really tough-minded epistle. The church is in danger. He cannot stand idly by. False teachers were entering the church, endangering her faithfulness. And this little epistle seems strange to our ears because we live in a time in which tolerance of a sort is considered the chief virtue. All religions are considered equally valid. But no, says Jude, the Christian faith is a divinely revealed truth, and therefore it is unique. False teaching in the church is intolerable. Now, someone has called the epistle of Jude the crisis epistle. You see, in 2 Peter, in various places, and Jude references 2 Peter often, we will not point all of those out, but in 2 Peter, Peter had written that false teachers would come. They shall come, says Peter. And now Jude says, they are here. What Peter said would happen is happening. It is happening now in the church. And beloved, it has happened in the church ever since, that we are called upon to understand and to recognize the characteristics of false teaching and for each of us as believers to be on guard. And so, as we come to this passage this morning, the first thing that we should see is Jude's very powerful greeting. Jude's powerful greeting. Notice how he addresses the people of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for or in Jesus Christ. He addresses those who are called. This is a common title of those who know Christ, as you know, especially in the epistles. God, who calls the corrupt, who calls the lost, who calls the defiled, who calls the dead to life. What good news this is for Christians to know that this God who has begun this good work in us will bring it to completion all the way to the day of Jesus Christ. But this is good news also for lost people here today, for you are not here by accident. And as the general call of the gospel goes forth to you today, it may be in God's providence that lightning also will strike the heart and you will be called to the Lord Jesus Christ. So to those who are called, he says, you also are beloved and you are kept. He wants to assure God's dear children in troublesome times. See how pastorally wise Jude is. He has this hard-hitting book with all of these warnings, but he begins by saying, you are called, you are beloved, you are kept. You are loved of God, you are beloved, and you are kept in that love in Jesus Christ. John 17, 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Even as the Father has loved his own Son, so he loves you in his Son. Immeasurable love to all of his own. And our preservation, we are kept. Our preservation flows from God's love and from his calling in our lives. So here is our confidence. We are beloved in the Father who calls us. He is our ultimate security. The words beloved and kept in the Greek New Testament are perfect tenses, meaning permanence. You are permanently beloved by him. You are kept permanently by him. Do you find this to be a tremendous encouragement that the Lord intends it to be for us, people of God? That in perilous times, the Lord has always loved you. That in perilous times, he has called you. That in perilous times, he has promised to keep you. Well, this encouragement continues in the greeting. in which he says in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy. Is this not our first need always as sinners, and is it not our first need in perilous times? The world unmerciful, my God full of compassion, who says to us in Hebrews 4, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy. God's love extended to the criminal. Peace, the result of that mercy. Assurance, tranquility on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross that obtained my objective peace with God when once I was his enemy. Love. Love is used 7 times in this little book of Jude, 3 times in the opening verses. The world hated him. It will hate us. But the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. The Lord loves his people, he's saying to us. And may this mercy, peace, and love abound, be multiplied to you in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of false teaching, in the midst of danger. May the mercy, peace, and love of God abound. Now, this is a unique benediction in the New Testament. God's call brings mercy, his keeping brings peace, his love surrounds his own. Perhaps even he intends it to be Trinitarian, so that from the everlasting love of the Father, there has come peace through the blood of Christ, and that mercy from the cross is extended to you in the powerful working of the Holy Spirit within your heart. Mercy, that word. Other New Testament occasions when mercy is used in a greeting, such as 2 John 3, 1 Timothy 1, 2, 2 Timothy 1, 2, are also against the background of false teaching in the church. So why stress this? When all around my hope gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Because he knows there is an onslaught within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is beginning here in the early church and will continue until Christ comes again. And we need to know that we are mercied by our God. Do you know the mercy of God? Do you know the peace of God? Do you know the love of God? Do you live in these realities in your daily existence? Do we as a congregation live in these realities? Your sense of assurance will be as strong as your understanding of God's love to you and your return of love to him. And we need to be assured in these dark days, don't we? Well, that's what he's saying to the people of God in this opening, very strong and powerful greeting. But he moves from that to the issue at hand. And he speaks of the faith once delivered unto the saints. So that's second, the faith once delivered. The letter of Jude is a part of God's word written. He felt constrained to write. Beloved, he says in verse 3, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Because of circumstances, because of his shepherd's heart, because God's Holy Spirit led him to do so, he wrote by divine inspiration these words. And he speaks to the church of the faith once delivered. Once, the word is hapax, means once for all. There is no repetition of the essentials of the common salvation that we share. It is revealed in history, in the work of Jesus Christ. Will there be another? Will there be another book? Will there be another Redeemer? No. And he speaks of faith here, not meaning your subjective faith, but the faith, the body of truth, the deposit of truth, a revelation of the truth of God, the faith, which is unique, which can be held up as over against those things that are not the faith. Unique in that it can be held up over against those things that are not true. You have truth against error. There were as many religions in Jude's day as ours. Christ has no peer. Christ has no substitute. Christ and his redemption is incomparable. The faith once delivered. What is that faith once delivered? Search the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paratheke, the word means what is entrusted to one's care, the good deposit. 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, this body of truth. Galatians 1:8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. This one gospel of free grace. 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered unto you. And over in the New Testament, we find the faith, this body of truth, this good deposit that we are called to believe, to hold on to cherish, to love, to pass on to others. And so I ask you the question, has this unique truth, this faith, once delivered, has it been entrusted to Jude alone? Has this unique faith, this deposit, been entrusted only to those to whom he ministered the gospel, those to whom he wrote? Has this faith been given only to that generation in the church to which he wrote these words? No, no, beloved of God. The faith once delivered is yours to love. The faith once delivered is yours to cherish. The faith once delivered is yours to defend. The faith once delivered is yours to pass on to your children and their children after them. To pass on through the ministry of this church for generations yet to come, or until Christ comes again. This congregation then has this duty. You, each of you, as a believer in Christ, has this calling, this responsibility, this duty to know this truth, to live consistently with this truth, to pass this truth to others within and without the church. Now, have you considered that? Have you thought about that duty? Have you thought about that responsibility? Were the members of the PCA taking seriously at large this truth, we would not see the drift and decline that we're seeing in various ways, in various places within our own denomination. And so he speaks here of the faith once delivered. That faith that you and I are called to love, cherish, and pass on. Well, thirdly, the call then is to earnestly contend for the faith. The third thing we see, the call to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, Jude recognizes the connection between the body of truth believed and the life that one lives. Let's read a few verses again. Let's go back to verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So, he recognizes a connection between the body of truth believed and the life that one lives. And verse 4 singles out grace that has been turned into lasciviousness, into the ugliness of sexual concupiscence and misconduct, ungodliness as a result of giving up the truth. Now, we could look in many places again in the Bible and in the New Testament and see the connection. Romans 1, 1 Timothy 4:1 and following, Titus 1:1. Take an example. Society's definition of marriage. Belief and practice are simply being consistent. Marriage is what God says it is. between one man, one woman, whether the state defines it properly or not. But the unraveling of things in our society and culture is the result of many, many years and indeed generations of unbelief. You know, Peter, in his second epistle, warns against false teachers who corrupt those who are not grounded. People of God, and especially young people, listen. Peter, in his epistle, second epistle, warns against the corruption of false teaching by those upon those who are not grounded. You had better be grounded. Grounded in the Word. Grounded in the truth. You had better get grounded. Because it is the role of the evil one through false teaching in the church to beguile unstable souls. And so he says, there's this faith. It's once for all given, common salvation. Now you contend for it. You fight for it. Fight the good fight of faith. He says, contend. And so in verse 3, he says, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the word that he uses there for contend is the word agonizomai. Agonizomai, of course, is the word from which we derive our term agony. It was used of wrestling matches and athletics, where someone would with all of his might and all of his power, wrestle someone to the ground or run a race or compete in his athletics. But Jude does something else. He takes that word agonizomai and he adds a prepositional prefix that intensifies an already very, very strong word. And so I think the authorized version, the King James, has done so beautifully when it defines the word or translates the word earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. It's a present tense. That means it is a continuous fight. The Christian life is a life of battle. You have been called out of darkness into light and awakened to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. To fight in your homes for the cause of God and truth. To fight within your own hearts for the cause of God and truth. To fight within the church for the cause of God and truth. And through the various ways in which we are connected outside to fight for the cause of God and truth in this world in which we live. When does it end? When does this earnest contention for the faith, this battle of the Christian life, when does it end? It ends when we die or when Jesus comes again. But that's the battle. So someone has said that the book of Jude is a call to battle stations. What is your station in life, young person? What is your station in life, father, mother? What is your station in life and your calling, whatever it may be? You're called to battle stations. And Paul tells us the day is coming when people will deny the faith. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:3 that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing following their own sinful desires. 2 John 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Always, it's a matter of doing battle, fighting the good fight of faith. It is a matter of understanding that this world is filled with untruth, and we take the gospel truth and we defend it. So, let's get something straight. I think it's very important that we get something straight. The Bible is a controversial book. Christianity is controversial. The blood of Jesus, the atonement of Jesus, the cross of Christ, his resurrection, these are controversial truths. And when you tell the world that it lies in sin, that there is only one Savior from sin, that you have no hope without Him to flee from the wrath to come, you have entered the arena of battle, even if they laugh at you the way that the sons-in-law of Lot laughed at him before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. B.B. Warfield said that controversy is the vital breath of living Christianity. He said, and here I quote him, "An anemic Christianity, which is too little virile to strive for the truth, can never possess the nerve to die for it." He points out that the martyrs who died for the faith were martyrs, but before they were martyrs, they were controversialists. Controversy for the faith shows love to God and man. Controversy is often a Christian duty. Orfield says, "Truth no longer proclaimed and defended rots quickly down." And so that's our call as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to engage in controversy. I am not suggesting, please, that we are unkind to our neighbors. I am not suggesting that we use various media to say things to people that you would not to their faces. That's simply being two different people. That's a double-mindedness. It's unkind. It's ungracious. I'm not suggesting that you be unkind and ungracious. I'm not saying be contentious. I'm saying contend. Fight. Stand firm. Speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. And I especially think that millennials need to hear this, because we are being told through various reports that they have bought into this thing, this idea, many of them, that evangelism, for example, is wrong and inappropriate, that you can never go to anyone and say, "This is truth, and what you believe is error." But you must do that if you're a faithful Christian. You simply must. Controversy is the call of the Christian. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so we must not be contentious, but we are called to contend for the faith. And Jesus said that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew 10:34. So fourthly, how? How do we do this? Well, let's get started on that this week. We'll just get a start on it. A few ways now, more next time. Both how to avoid error, how to defend the faith, because they're related, come largely from understanding the inner soul of error and false teachers. Remember how some commanders, we are told, in the First World War would hang a picture so that they could study their enemy. They would hang the picture of their enemy commander so that in a certain sense they will come to remember his tactics, think upon him, understand where he's going and what he's doing. Well, that's essentially what Jude is doing. He says, let me unpack what this error is going to look like. He's not suggesting that all of these things will always be a part of false teaching, but many of these things will. He says, beware of the subtlety of error. We find that in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so false teaching is often, most often, clandestine. Cleverly they creep in, how subtle over time, and yet all of a sudden it's there. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Machen exposed the modernism that had slowly worked its way into the missions and leadership of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, and he saw what few saw. He virtually stood alone. It was subtle, but becoming more and more apparent, but people didn't want to see it. The Greek word here, translated crept in, has the preposition para before it, beside. When the word is dismantled, it seems to mean to go down into and alongside of. The aorist tense shows that they are already at work against the truth. So these errorists have been working against the truth. They have worked into memberships in the church, so to speak. They're sitting right down next to you in order to subtly influence you to those things that are contrary to the truth. And in verse 4, we are told, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These people are familiar with the truth. They are professing to be Christians, but going their own way. Heretics rarely announce themselves as heretics. I've never known in church history heretics to come into a denomination, for example, and say, "We're here to take your denomination over." I've never known that to happen. But it happens that they take it over. Listen, the issue is always biblical authority. Profess Christ, but twist the gospel. Ignore God's word. They are superior to the deposit of truth. Spurgeon says at the end of his autobiography that what he believed and preached in the beginning of his ministry is what he was believing and preaching at the end of his ministry. Praise God. May we know the truth and may we preach the truth all our days. May we live that truth, the good deposit. What a contrast with the errorists who bring in subtle error and call it by other names and use orthodox language in order to seduce people. You see where it leads also. So you beware of the subtlety of error. You see where it leads. Where does it lead? It leads to destruction. And in verses 5 through 7, he gives three historical examples. First of all, he says in verse 5, the people of God in the wilderness, they were led out of Egyptian bondage. Murmuring and idolatry fill their lives. And God delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, yet many were not God's true children, and the Lord judged them in the wilderness. Take warning, he says. Fallen angels, in verse 6, some angels that disobeyed the Lord, and he keeps them under guard until the final judgment. Take warning, he says to the church. Sodom and Gomorrah. There in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Known for its sexual immorality, acts, and desires, God's fire upon them is a hint at the judgment to come to those who continue in their steps. Now notice how often, it is not always the case, but notice how often sexual sin and apostasy go together. Antinomianism, setting aside against the law of God. Haldane says in his commentary on Romans, according to our views of the character of God, so will be our conduct. The corruption of morals, which degraded and destroyed the heathen world, was the natural result of what infidels have designated their elegant mythology. True Christianity and sound morals are indissolubly linked together. And the reason that our culture is where it is and society is where it is fundamentally is having set aside the gospel and the influence of Christians is not what it was. And the morality that even unbelievers displayed under the influence of the gospel is no longer there. And the restraints are being removed. But he says of these people that they are undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Not just the fire that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's just a hint of the judgment to come. Eternal, conscious punishment of the wicked. If we take the Bible as a whole and what it says about eternal fire, this is the result of trifling with grace shown in the cross, trifling with the gospel, trifling with the truth, trifling with the good deposit and with the faith once delivered. And they are still there today. The Holy Spirit encourages all true believers. Hebrews 10, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. 1 John 5:5, who is he that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Be encouraged, people of God. Be encouraged, true child of God. But if you are not a believer in Christ, there's no encouragement but this encouragement. trust Christ. Believe his gospel. Flee from the wrath that is coming by finding refuge in him. We plead with you to find your refuge in Jesus Christ alone. It is only through his cross, only through his shed blood, that we can be saved from our sins. Come to Jesus. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, I don't have time to do it, but I want to encourage you to go to 2 Peter 2 on your own and read the whole chapter as you're reading the book of Jude and notice it. Let me bring a fifth point, some things from this fifth point. Implications for defending the faith. Just a few things. As we bring this to conclusion, first of all, people of God, you and I and our children, young people, you need to know the faith. You need to know the faith. You need to know and believe the faith. Don't minimize error. Live according to the faith. Guard the faith. Pass the faith on. Build up the church in the faith. Edify one another in the faith. Select faithful elders and deacons, spirit-filled men who love the truth. Select men who guard their lives and guard their language. Select ministers who are true to the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. We have different degrees of responsibility in this. I understand that. But the faith is once delivered to the saints. We have a common salvation. And all believers have the responsibility of knowing the faith. Do not make common cause with the enemy. Know and love the faith. But also, let me say, cultivate an attitude of submission to God's authority. He uses the word graphein to write there in verse 3. Young people, God has given us a book, the Bible, in which he has revealed himself and revealed his will. And this book is trustworthy. It is God's word to man. An error will come with great sophistication. I understand that. But Machen was right in insisting that liberalism was really superficial because it ignored the facts, and it always is wrong to ignore the facts. The problem is that we cannot begin to understand until we renounce our own intellectual self-sufficiency and submit our thinking to the Word of God. And so, young people, learn how to think biblically. Learn how to think more vigorously and critically than the critics. If you're called to exegete Scripture, out-exegete them. The Christian faith, when rightly understood, has no place for anti-intellectualism. Let's learn, each of us, in our respective callings and fields and situations in life, to think biblically. The evangelical message is rationally superior to all of its rivals and flourishes in intellectual light, not in darkness. J.I. Packer said, "The antidote for bad reasoning is not no reasoning, but better reasoning." And that's what I want for the young people of this church. This scripture that is self-attesting, that is the light. The blind cannot see the light, but you see it. And denial of the light results in spiritual and moral shipwreck. I'm earnest in this, young people. Denial of this word will lead to intellectual and moral shipwreck, just as it has for the culture surrounding us. Receive God's word. Assimilate God's word. Live out of God's word. Start with the Bible's own account of itself. Love to read it. Love to hear it preached. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said, "It is an evidence that a person is under Satan's bondage when he is opposed to the unfolding of God's word." What a comment. What a comment. "It is an evidence that a person is under Satan's bondage when he is opposed to the unfolding of God's word." So let me say to us all, but especially the young who are here, apart from Scripture, you will never have a rock underneath your feet. Apart from Scripture, you will never have a rock underneath your feet. Love this word. An unbeliever, life without God's word is absurd. Once again, come to Christ, submit to the authority of God's written word, the Bible. And people of God, one last thing, cultivate personal piety, holiness of life. These heretics did not love Jesus Christ, and they were leading the people of God into error and into their own lasciviousness. That was their goal. And this is the heart difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. These unbelieving heretics that had come in to sit right down beside the true Christians in the churches, these heretics, they could not glory in the cross of Christ because they did not know Christ. They could not glory in the cross of Christ because they had not been cleansed with his blood. They could not glory in the cross of Christ because they had not had hearts opened by the Spirit of God to apply the cross to their hearts. But you, people of God, glory in the cross and take it into your life and live out of its fullness. And say with Paul the Apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so to deny the norm of Scripture over the life of the church and the life of the Christian is to deny the lordship of Christ. There at the end of verse 4, deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He rules through his word. The gospel is complete and it needs no supplements. To attempt to do so jeopardizes the souls of men. Therefore, all of you believers, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Agonize, put all of your effort into contending for the faith in your own heart, in your own life, in the church, in the world, and in the power of the Holy Spirit who has revealed this word that we have expounded this morning, the epistle of Jude. And God's people said, Amen.